So, for those of you that haven't been with us, welcome. We're going to do a quick review. For those of you that have been with us, I'll probably point to you, and maybe you can help me as we do this review. So, we're actually in our fourth week. The first week, we did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 2 Thess. And the great theme was the second coming. I mean, I'm not going to write these all because you won't be able to read my writing anyway. Week two, we were in Galatians. And the great theme of Galatians, justification. And in fact, Paul was more severe with the church at Galatia than he was at the church at Corinth. And Corinth, they had a lot of things going on that weren't good. But he was severe with the church at Galatia, and the reason was they were about to leave the gospel. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So, week three, Dawn began our study of 1 Corinthians. And in that, I'd say the difficulty was the Corinthians' pride or arrogance. Paul spent a lot of time with them, and he loved them. And you'll see vignettes in here where Paul is exhorting them and encouraging them. And yet at the same time, he's giving them instruction that's also strong, strongly worded, strongly winded. And I got to thinking about this a little bit. I said, you know, what if I was in the first century church? Or you were in the first century church. There's this idyllic, at least in my mind, idyllic vision of what it would have been like. This would have been exciting, and the apostles would be coming through or by. You'd have seen miracles. But we're talking about Corinth, a great Greek city. What do you think the Gentiles there were thinking about? Oh, I wonder what Greek god this is. You know, the things that they would have had going through their minds would have been so outside the gospel that it's no wonder it would have been difficult. You know, today, we have the full canon of Scripture in front of us. The questions that we have are readily answerable. The questions that they had, oh, they were answerable, but it took the apostle to answer them. And in so many cases, he went back and forth with them, letter after letter. And also, we'll see, they had questions for him that he'd wind up getting to. And Don took us to 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to go 9 through the end of the chapter. And in those, we will see some of the questions that the church had. So, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written in about 51 A.D. Galatians could have been anywhere from 48 to 54 A.D., and it really depended where that letter was to be sent. If it was southern Galatia, they think it was around 48 A.D., northern Galatia, 54 A.D. We've kind of penciled it in right now at about 53 A.D. That seems to be the current thinking by the scholars as to when that was written. Corinthians, 55 A.D. So the reason we're doing it this way is we wanted to go chronologically through the letters of Paul. Does anyone know why that they're in the Bible the way they are? Does anybody know that? That's why the letters start with Romans all the way through. They were put in the Bible really on the basis of length. Romans is pretty long, you know, then Corinthians, and it goes like this, and that's the way they were put in. So they weren't put in necessarily chronologically. So that's one of the reasons we wanted to go through this chronologically, give you an idea of what came before Paul as he was working through his missionary journeys. So, okay, this is the acronym we've been using just to give you a flavor for how these are all pieced together. The acronym is PACER, and the P stands for Paul, born 6 A.D., martyred in around 67 A.D. under Nero. Nero was really only in office for another year. So the P stands for Paul. And these other letters in this acronym will help you go through the journeys as Paul went. So in journey number one, Paul started from Antioch, which, let's see, is about right here. And he went from Antioch to Cyprus up into Galatia. And you can remember, then that was his first missionary journey. Journey one, Antioch. Journey two would have been in Corinth. And Corinth is essentially right here. So Corinth really attaches this bottom portion of Greece with the main body of Greece. And so that would have been the second journey, Corinth. The third journey would have been Ephesus. So Paul spent a great deal of time in Corinth, of course, 18 months here. He was about 3 years in Ephesus, Ephesus being right here. So Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, and you know that then that's journey three. This is pretty straightforward. If you remember this acronym, you kind of get a flavor for where Paul went. Now, having said that, he visited both Corinth and Ephesus a couple times. But if you're looking for the majority of time that was spent, and I'd call it the critical city that he visited, this is certainly the way to do it. In journey four, Paul's arrest and imprisonment, he was up here in Rome. Up in Rome. So there you have it. It's pretty straightforward for us. Just keep the acronym PACER in your mind, and you'll be able to kind of get a flavor for Paul as he went on his missionary journeys. So a little bit about Corinth. In about 150 to 146 BC, the Roman general Mummius, he destroyed any aspirations of the Greeks to rebuild Corinth. And you can imagine, this is Greece and Corinth, Greece and Rome going at one another. And so as Rome becomes the power in the empire, they didn't have any aspirations to keep any of the Greek culture in so many ways. So Corinth was pretty well decimated by Mummius. 100 years later, though, the emperor said, hey, this is a big city. It's part of our empire. Let's repopulate it. So a number said a colony of veterans and freedmen were sent to the city. Aquila and Prisca found their way here from Rome. And a number of Jews naturally increased as Claudius expelled Jews from Rome. So Corinth really grew to be a massive city. And I said, so how big is massive? Right now, Pittsburgh, I just took a look, has a population of 300,000. Corinth had a population of 500,000 people, 500,000. So you can imagine the difficulty Paul has with all these influences pressing upon the Corinthian church. It was a city with many vices. R.C. Sproul compared it to Vegas. Okay, that's an interesting thought. To Corinthianize was a word used to join with prostitutes, was what that meant. And they said Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, and he probably wrote the first chapter of Romans with some Corinthian vice in mind. So, excuse me. The portion of land that Corinth sits on is really just a little strip of land between these two seas. And you'll like that what they called the land. They called it an isthmus. And I said, now what English-speaking person would put an S-T-H in there so you'd have an automatic lisp when you said it? So, but that word, the word isthmus is this strip of land, and is where we get our term today. An isthmus, the strip of land. Obviously, the Isthmus of Panama would be something that comes to your mind today, separating North and South America and the two great seas on each side of it. So, I think we're ready to jump into the text. So, if you have your Bibles with you, we will be beginning in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Let me read through just the first couple verses. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So here he's called the Corinthians, his seal of apostleship in the Lord. And we know what a seal is, right? The king or the emperor would put his seal, his ring print on wax that was attached to an official document. We have that today, right? You go to a notary, and we just had to use a notary last week for our vehicle. Our license plate needed change, and notaries is this seal on an official document that enabled us to get our license plate changed. So Paul and Barnabas, Paul speaks to his work and Barnabas' work in the portion from 3 through, I'm going to say, verse 23. And really, the crux of his argument is, I'm doing work, and the worker deserves his wages. He uses the passage, you know, when you're not to muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. So Paul and Barnabas were certainly due to be paid. And yet, did they get paid? No. Paul gave up those rights to work his gospel ministry to them free of charge, which was really probably unnecessary. I mean, he certainly could have been paid, but yet he did, so that there was no hindrance to the gospel. And it's interesting, as I thought about this, he gives up this right in verse 18. What then is my reward, that in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make the full use of my right in the gospel? You know, beloved, I thought about this a lot this past week. You know, it's the gospel that brings life. And as we talk to our friends and our neighbors and our family, to give them the opportunity, the understanding of the gospel. And it's occurred to me, you know, we know that faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. I can't emphasize enough how we ought to be hiding the word of God in our hearts. That what? That we might not sin against the Lord. And I thought about it. I said, you know what? I can remember songs. In fact, I turned on Disney. The Beatles have got a 3-part special. I listened to about 15 minutes. I said, I remember that song. And I was just a little youngster. And I knew the words. And yet, we said, I really can't memorize like I used to. I'm not sure I can commit this to memory. You ask the Spirit of God to hold something in your memory and see if he doesn't do that for you. So, beloved, that's my exhortation to you, that we might, in fact, remember those things that the Lord would have us remember. Bring them to mind so that when we're talking to our neighbors and friends and family, that they're there. And I know I shared this a couple years ago when we had this class. There was a scripture that I could not, I knew it, but I couldn't remember where it was. And it was almost as if the Lord said, and my son just referred to the text. It's not the numbers that he's worried about, but it's the word of God. Hide the word of God in our hearts. It'd be nice to know that that's from Psalm 119, but it's nicer to know what the word of God is. So, beloved, I would exhort you with that. In fact, we're here at the end of the year, and it's really just occurred to me that we could and should and ought to be growing in our spiritual discipline. At the end of chapter 9, Paul mentions this: I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, it's the end of the year. What spiritual discipline would you like to see inculcated in your life next year? Maybe you want to read through the Bible. Maybe you want to memorize a few scriptures. I'd exhort you to do so. It's just an opportunity. And if people ask me, they say, well, Paul, do you read through the Bible in a year? I said, sometimes it's 14 months, sometimes it's 15 months, but you're reading through the Bible. So don't, I'd say just discipline yourself, but yet at the same time, give yourself grace. The Lord's working that into your heart. Okay, so that really summarizes chapter 9. Let's take a look at chapter 10. And it's really, the whole chapter is a warning against idolatry. We'll begin with verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, the Israelites. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Taking a look in portions of this passage, we remember the serpents that came in amidst the Israelites. What did Moses have to do? He created the serpent on the pole, set it out for them. And what did the Israelites need to do? They just needed to look upon it, to look upon the serpent, and they would be healed. Jesus uses this same analogy, this same example, as he is speaking to Nicodemus. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, and those that look to him will have eternal life. Those that rely upon him, believe upon him. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you may have memorized that as through your Christian walk, but no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your own strength, but also provide a means of escape that you may be able to endure it. And that doesn't mean, beloved, that you won't face sometimes the same temptation over and over, and you may fall over and over, but ask the Lord to grant you strength, and indeed, he will do that. Okay. At the end of the chapter, it mentions doing all things to the glory of God in chapter 10, beginning at 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they be saved. So, Christian liberty versus that of our weaker brother, who might say, oh, Paul, you ought not to be doing such and such, or you ought to do such and such. And in Christian liberty, I may feel that's not really a sin. We know the text. He who knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin, right? Whatever is not done of faith is sin. So the real question is, how do you walk? In so many things, I think, in the Christian life, we walk on the tightrope. You can fall off on one side or you can fall off on the other. I thought Matthew Henry had a beautiful quote with regard to this. He said, Christians should take care not to use their own liberty to the hurt of others, nor their own reproach. So not hurting others and not at the same time failing to exercise the liberty that God's given to you. I want to read from our confession of faith. I thought this was an excellent excellent statement with regard to liberty in chapter 20. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So there are a lot of dependent clauses in there, but essentially looking to the Lord for how we should walk. We also know, and we'll touch on it here in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Right, love is fulfilling of law. And wait till we get to it here momentarily. But 1 Corinthians 13 is placed between what? 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And what do those deal with? The gifts. And right in the middle is the chapter on love. I found that interesting, that the Lord is going to direct that to direct us, rather, to the love chapter, even in the midst of the concern, the issues concerning the gifts. Okay, moving actually to chapter 11. It's an interesting one, right? It's about hair coverings, head coverings. Beginning with verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them unto you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if the wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for women, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that a man wears long hair? It is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, for we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You can imagine this was a tough text to look through. And in looking in, even in verse 2, it says, listen to what Paul says. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. So here he commends the Corinthian church right at the very beginning of this. And it was thinking about what becomes custom, or what's custom versus what is prescribed. What's the prescription? What's the principle? So I started thinking through some things. Jesus, when he taught, what did he do? He sat down to teach. Ray and Rick, as they exposit the scriptures, what do? They stand. Okay? Custom. What about those things which are principle? Well, the principle there is that word of God needs to be exposited. And so Jesus did that, and Ray and Rick did that. How about bringing tithes and offerings into the storehouse? The custom in that day would have been the shekel, or the denarii, was paid to the church, the synagogue at that time, and the church. And for us, we pay in dollar bills, checks. Pretty soon, probably Venmo, right? So these would be customs versus the mandate, the principle would be bringing the tithes and offerings in the storehouse. So where do these customs run across the text of the Word of God? We need to be careful. Somebody says, oh, that's just a custom in our church. Then they need to be able to defend it. It might be a custom today to have church Saturday evening. Well, then I might say to them, does this fulfill the command? Are you in line with the command of the text of the Word of God? So the people that say it's custom, they need to be able to defend that. And so this text deals potentially with customs. In Corinth, the prostitutes did not cover their heads. And I think even as I worked through this, it became an understanding that the text was speaking to the roles within the church. The text, Paul doesn't even come to the end of this text and say, this is what I want you to do, ladies. The principle here is that text tends to discuss head coverings in light of the roles established by God for men and women. Could this have been really the very purpose of this particular text? And as I read this one commentary, said, a case which does not appear very important in it of itself is treated very seriously by Paul, not because of the conduct of Corinthian women, not because the conduct of the Corinthian women raised unrest in the church, but because they violated the ordinance of God's creation. That's the lasting significance of this section. An injunction concerning what the hairdress of women should be is not given, but Paul teaches that women are wrong if they, in any respect, neglect the difference from men, a difference which remains also in the church. This admonition is true in all circumstances, even if one might judge that Paul does not refer to public conduct, but rather to services at home. I thought, that is the best commentary I've heard on this particular text. So, okay, moving on, over to chapter 11. In verses 17, so we hear this passage regularly, right? The Lord's Supper. And what was happening here in Corinth? Well, the understanding or the way they took the Lord's Supper certainly was in violation of what the Lord intended. And the differences, even today, how we would take the Lord's Supper versus those in the Church of Rome. And there's a good footnote on my Bible with regard to this. All the reformers insisted that at the table we give thanks to Christ for a finished and accepted work of atonement. They denounced the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass because in it the sacrifice of the cross was said to be repeated, renewed, or presented again in a way that obscured its sufficiency. The Lord's Supper has a past reference to Christ's death. It has a present reference to our corporate participation in him through faith. It has a future reference in that it is a pledge of his return. It encourages the faithful in their daily walk and in their expectation. This service of worship in which Christians remember the suffering that Christ endured for them is a distinctive mark of the Christian religion all over the world. So, obviously, the Roman Church believes in transubstantiation. That's trans meaning that the substance of the bread and wine is miraculously transformed into Christ's body and blood. Luther had a doctrine of consubstantiation, that was Christ's body and blood are present in, with, and under the form of bread and wine. But again, we're slightly, certainly different from those, and our confession gives us a great understanding. And chapter 29. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all. In a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass is most abominably injurious to Christ, one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for the sins of the elect. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. A frightening injunction that was given to those at Corinth. And so, I wanted to take a look at some of the things that we do. So why do we fence the table? It might be a question people come in and say, why does the pastor say this? We obviously want to warn people that if they're not in Christ, they're incurring judgment upon themselves. Our practice in the PCA, our Book of Church Order, which that with the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, is the constitution. The PCA provides this direction. Since by our Lord's appointment, this sacrament, Lord's Supper, sets forth the communion of saints, the minister, at the discretion of the session, before the observance begins, may either invite all those who profess the true religion in our communicants in good standing in any evangelical church to participate in the ordinance, or may invite those who have been approved by the session after having given indication of their desire to participate. It's proper also to give a special invitation to non-communicants to remain during the service. So it's the practice here, as Ray or Rick gives the opportunity for folks to come to the table. And somebody might say, well, Paul, we just moved from California to Pennsylvania. Now, the question to them would be, are you a member in good standing at your church in California? For you to maintain that membership till you move here and become a new member at Providence. And so, in some of the NAPAR churches, which we're affiliated with, Diane and I go to an RPCNA church. Well, they actually, their practice is slightly different in that you need to have come before the session before participating in communion. And so if we go to one of those churches and we know it's going to be Communion Sunday, we'll call somebody there and say, hey, we'd like to take communion. We'd like to communion with you today. And they'll send a commission to their session, two members of their session, to greet us. And within 5 minutes before the service, we're established as communicant members in good standing at another evangelical church. They'd allow us to partake. So these Corinthian abuses in so many of these cases are such that they seem to do what they wanted to do rather than what seemed to be decent and in order. And in fact, It's really the conclusion in verse 33 of chapter 11. So then, my brothers, when you have come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So Paul, always pastoral, giving the Corinthians some guidance with regard to the Lord's Supper. I was thinking, too, just about our practice here. We've gone from, at one point, years ago, communion was, Lord's Supper was done quarterly. And quarterly was maybe okay. Well, one of our elders said, you know, we have a young family, and my wife is always in the nursery, or she's doing something else. She's lucky to take communion once a year or twice a year. And Session recognized that was not good. So he moved it to monthly. And even now, Session's recently decided, let's begin communion on the evening service as well. Just an opportunity to participate in the body and the blood, communing together of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, moving on to chapter 12. Spiritual gifts. Everybody wants to know about those, right? Okay, let's begin with verse 4 and read through verse 11. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities. But it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. In another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Jumping to verse 28 or 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. So as I was looking through this, what's the purpose statement? The gifts are given for the benefit and the blessing of the body of Christ. That's really the purpose statement for gifts. And the other week we talked about it's one Spirit giving many gifts, and it mentions apportioning to each one as he wills, but it's one Spirit and one fruit. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are to be inculcated in all our lives. One fruit, many gifts. And so it begs the big question, the self-diagnostic question. So what are your gifts? How are you blessing the body of Christ? And I guess I would exhort you this way. I think sometimes people do. Lord, I really don't know what my gifts are. Talk to your believing friends in the faith. And they, as outsiders, will have probably as good an appreciation and understanding where your giftedness is as you may yourself. Your spouse may be able to do that. Your mom or dad, your friends. Maybe you have a colleague at work that you share with all the time. One that I still recollect with great friendship. And he always used the words, Paul, I'm just interested in pressing in. And I knew what he meant, drawing closer to Jesus each and every day. So I heartily exhort you to ask the Spirit of the Lord to enable you to develop your gifts, using them for God's glory and for the blessing of his church. We're going to come back to the gifts here in a moment because they're in chapter 14 as well. But I do want to jump into 13 because what does Paul say at the end of 12 after all this discussion about gifts? And I will show you a still more excellent way, the way of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. Christian love, described here in 1 Corinthians 13, its total lack of self-concern is breathtaking. It seeks the neighbor's good, and its true measure is how much it gives to that end. Love is a principle of action rather than an emotion. It is a matter of doing things for people out of compassion for them, whether or not we feel personal affection for them. It is by their act of love to one another that Jesus' disciples can be recognized. We just had Ray go through Matthew 22, right? And he was talking about the great commandment to love Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. I guess the question is, or the again, is self-diagnostic is, Lord, Spirit of God, how am I doing? Am I loving my fellow believers? Am I loving my family? Am I loving my parents? Am I loving those neighbors as you would have me love them? Help me to love them, Jesus, as you would love them. You know, faith, hope, and love are it mentions here at the end. And Ray, I think, mentioned this the other week, if not to everyone at large. It might have even been in a session meeting. But he said, you know, the virtues in the Christian life, we can continue to pursue. And we can pursue deeply. And there's nothing other than our own sin, which so easily entangles us, as holding us back from that. From virtue. You know, I'd love to play golf, but I'm never going to shoot 65 because that skill God didn't put in here. You guys may be in your profession maybe as high as you're going to go. Why? Because that's the talent that God's given you. You've developed as far as you can, and that's what I did in my profession. Got to a certain spot, and that was it. But the virtues of the Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, God can continue to grow in your lives. And there's nothing, beloved, that holds you back other than your own sin. So, Spirit of God, you know, grow in me these virtues. Love and joy and peace and patience. Greater kindness. Self-control. Greater gentleness. Yeah, I mean, beloved, we all sin. I don't know about you, but one of mine was always, and still, a true confession, is when that person cuts me off in traffic, I hate it. I just absolutely hate it. It's like the Lord God wants me to grow, even there. You know, because in the grand scheme of things, what was going on in that guy's life or that gal's life? Could they have lost their father or mother or spouse? Could they just be worried about their child at school because another kid had given them COVID or had hit them? I don't know. You know, there are other things going on, and so we become so self-absorbed that those things, those sins, easily entangle us. So, Lord, you know, grant your grace in my life, for this is just not that big a deal. So love, pursue love. Moving to chapter 14, coming again to other gifts. Let's jump to chapter 14, verses 19 through 25, I think. I thought verse 19, very, very apropos. It begins with, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. A prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all, so that the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So at Pentecost, what happened? The tongues in which were given to folks were understood by others. Whereas prophecy, Paul's mentioned about prophecy, prophecy benefits the body. It's akin to the holy text being exposited. Preachers prophesy by extolling the faithful to be in submission and in accord with God's word. So the gifts and ministries strengthen one another's faith, and build up the church. No Christian is without some gift of ministry. So, in conclusion, the end of chapter 14 reads this, but all things should be done decently and in order. I don't know if you guys have been to churches that struggle with things being done decently and in order. It's difficult. I mean, obviously, the Corinthian church was struggling with this. And in so many ways, as I mentioned earlier, unless the apostle were there or they had some of the Old Testament text, wow, what a difficulty they would have had. They really would have. Again, we just go home, I really need to look that up. I'm not sure what I should be doing here. I'm not sure how to interpret what Ray had really said there. And you can go to the text and do that. What a blessing we have, beloved. And I do want to spend certainly this last amount of time on one of the great chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. You know, I think when people talk about, sometimes you get to talk to your neighbors and talk about faith like it's some wishful thing. You know, beloved, our faith is rooted in history. Listen to this again. That these are done in accord with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, here's the eyewitness testimony. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to 500, then to James, and then to me. You know, people talk to me about, you know, some of the great Greek philosophers, Plato or Aristotle or some of those folks. And you're going, oh, okay. And what do they have over Jesus? There's greater testimony to all the things that Jesus did, to the eyewitness accounts, than there is to these great philosophers. There's greater testimony here than there is that Julius Caesar walked the face of the earth. You know, our faith is rooted in real history, beloved. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I was reading again the other day about the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, and they contain texts of all Old Testament books except Esther. It's like 2,000 years of history. God said, I'm going to show them again. So Bedouin shepherd, right, takes a rock, throws it in a cave, boom, cracks some glass or pottery in this case. They go in and find texts that essentially are the same as what was written and what is recorded here. 1947, right? And now they're in the museums of Israel. Beloved, our faith is solid. The power of the resurrection. I took a look at this. You know, I looked before and thought, this is really a great portion of the passage, that God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. That each person of the Trinity raised Jesus from the dead. And just to jump into verse 20, people that Paul's already given them an argument from the absurd, if you will. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? In verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You go to too many of these funerals, right, where people are, well, they may be in a better place, and they're non-believers, and that's frightening. This is an enemy, beloved. Death is an enemy. It was not to be this way in the garden, and Adam and Eve decided to take a different path and a different track. But even death is subject to Jesus' authority. Let me finish with this. The mystery and the victory, beginning with verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, my injunction to you is the same one that the Corinthians had, where it said, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Thanks for coming.